If you would, this morning, turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, an announcement I forgot to mention. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I will not be here at Little Union. I'm supposed to be with Bethlehem Church at Bay Springs, Mississippi, to preach their annual meeting. Brother James is going to be here to fill the pulpit at Little Union. So I ask you to please pray for him and also for me. I'll be leaving on Friday, which means my family gets home Thursday, and then I'll leave on Friday and get back late Sunday night. Next Sunday would be our normal time for Sunday night service. I'll leave that to Brother James' discretion next week, whether to have that or to dismiss. Please be praying for me and for Brother James for next week. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. Here the Apostle Paul begins the portion of this epistle that exhorts us to godly living. We find that the Apostle Paul, in most of his writings, will began with doctrinal principles, and then as he moves forward in his epistle, he will begin to make a shift and build upon those doctrinal principles on how they affect our day-to-day life, how it is that we're supposed to live. The Apostle Paul was not some boring, dead theologian. He wrote vital truths. When I say vital, I mean they were living truths. They are truths that impact us when we look at them the way that we're supposed to. The doctrine of election is not just some theory that's dry and dusty that has no impact on our lives. It impacts us very greatly. To know that God, before this world began, made a special choice of his people, made a special choice of you, ought to impact us deeply, to know that God, by his mercy, chose you to be with him in glory. Now, the Bible tells us why it is that he chose us, because it was according to the good pleasure of his own will. If you want a better answer than that, I can't give it. That's the answer the Bible gives us. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, think about that. God chose you to be with him in heaven because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased him in his will to choose you to be with him in heaven. So if he chose you, then that means he had to take care of a sin problem. And he did that by sending his son, who died for you. Now think about the impact of that for a moment. If you have a child, would you send them off to die for someone that not only disliked you and didn't deserve it, but was an active hater of you? I know that we often send our children off to foreign wars, but we do that in hopes that they will come home. But if they die, we know they will die in service of countrymen who hopefully will honor them and respect them and revere their service and sacrifice for freedom and for the good of our nation. But in the case of Jesus, he was coming to die for those who had hated God, who had actively worked against God, and would not respect his son as he came into this world, but yet he came in spite of that and willfully and willing died for you and me. If God elected you, then the Holy Spirit at some point in your earthly journey comes to your heart and enters in and imparts to you divine life. And at that moment, you are a possessor of eternal life that will never ever be extinguished no matter what you do. And then the final consequence that you were elected by God is that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to take these bodies that are vile right now, and he will glorify them and fashion them like his body, and there he'll take us home, body, soul, and spirit, to be with the Lord. There's nothing dead and dusty about the doctrine of election, is my point. It is a vital doctrine that ought to motivate God's people. There's been complaint throughout the ages that it also would stunt evangelism. That's not true. When the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth, you know what it was that God used to encourage Paul to preach the gospel in that place? The doctrine of election. When Paul was fearful in a wicked city to preach the gospel, God came to him. He says, "Fear not, Paul, to preach." He says, "This is why, for I have much people in this city." God says, "I have an elect people here in this city. I want you to preach the gospel, and you'll find the elect of God by preaching the gospel." And he did, and a church was established. And now you and I have the instruction of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And all that started because Paul, in a moment of fear and trepidation, was encouraged by God through the doctrine of election to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, we find that the ones that Paul's writing to, now I realize this is the only letter that Paul wrote that does not bear his name. And some question the validity of whether Paul wrote it or not. And I won't argue greatly with those who don't believe that he did, but I do believe that Paul wrote this epistle. There's a lot of evidence in the epistle that points that direction. And some would say, well, why in this one occasion would Paul not write his name down? Well, think about it. When the Apostle Paul first became a Christian, if you'll recall, when he was going to go up to Jerusalem, there was a lot of fear about the Apostle Paul by those Jewish Christians, and so Barnabas went along with him so that Paul would gain an entrance. But Paul also was the most despised disciple by the Jewish elite because he was considered one of the most traitorous against their sect or their religion. He was a part of the Sanhedrin Council. He was one of the upper elites of the Jewish religious system, and he turned his back on that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is writing to people who are Christians but are discouraged, they're persecuted, and they're considering going back under Judaism. They're considering going back under the law of Moses and forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul realizes that writing his name and attaching it to this letter might be a discouragement and might be a distraction to these people. And he's more concerned about the message that he would write to these folks than the individual who's writing it. That's how every gospel minister ought to be as he stands to preach the gospel of Christ. He's more concerned about the message that he speaks than who he is or what talents he might bring. He's more concerned that the congregation sees Christ than he is about them seeing him. If he's a true gospel minister and his heart is in the right place, he wants you to see Christ. And that's where Paul is. Paul's writing to folks and he does not want them distracted in any form from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes to them one of, to me, the most beautiful epistles that he writes. I love Romans because of the great doctrinal detail it gives to us. We looked at that for over a year last year. Ephesians, a beautiful letter. One of the most beautiful letters is Philippians. As far as I can tell, that's the one letter that Paul had to use very little ink to correct a church. There seems to be one little schism between two women, and Paul writes to church, says, "Help those women who also helped me." And outside of that, he says, "You're my joy and my crown." As Paul considered the churches he established, I suspect the church at Philippi was the one that floated to the top of the ones that were really his crown, because here was a church who had continued in those principles. He didn't have to admonish them. He didn't have to get on to them. They had been faithful to those things wherein they had been instructed. Another beautiful letter I find, it's Paul's shortest, to a man by the name of Philemon, about a slave named Onesimus that had run away by providence, encountered Paul at Rome, should have been put to death for escaping his master, but Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter. And in that letter, Paul charges Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He says, "I know what he was, but here's what he is now. He's a brother beloved, especially to me." Hebrews, though, is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament ceremonial law service. If you are reading Exodus or Leviticus and you're coming across things you don't quite understand, if you have a Bible with a center column reference, a lot of times in Exodus and Leviticus, it will point you into the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on those things that transpired under the Mosaic ceremonial law. And what I mean by the Mosaic ceremonial law, it was their religious services. Now you have the Mosaic moral law, which we would call the Ten Commandments. I believe those are still in effect to this day. Those are things that God's people still ought to live by. Those are things that Christ still taught and reinforced as he was here upon the face of this earth. Think, for instance, the Lord Jesus taught that we're to honor our fathers and our mothers. The Apostle Paul continued upon that commandment in his own instruction. We find that the Old Testament Mosaic moral code says, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus defined it further when he says, "Thou shalt do no murder." He says, I want to clarify the Old Testament commandment. When God says, "Thou shalt not kill," that does not mean that a child of God never can kill whatsoever. That's not what Moses was instructing. Jesus says, here's the instruction, "Thou shalt do no murder." There's a big difference in our government putting people to death for crimes. There's a big difference in defending your family, defending your nation, and having to kill in defense of your family or nation, and murdering. There's a big difference, and Jesus made the distinction. But that tells me the Mosaic moral law is still in effect for God's people today. When God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," do you think that when Jesus died on Calvary, that he fulfilled that law and now you can choose whatever God that you want to choose? That's blasphemous. The fact that Jesus came established the fact that there shall be no other God before God, Jehovah. He is the only God whom we shall serve. When Jesus was asked, "What are the greatest commandments?" he says, "I'll give you two." The first one, he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength." He says, the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He said, upon these two laws hang all the law and prophets. He says, here's what you need to know as a disciple of God. There's two commandments you need to keep in mind. You need to love the Lord your God with all that you are and all that you have. And then you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you'll do those two things, you know what happens? All the Ten Commandments are fulfilled. Why? Because you're going to honor your father and your mother if you love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to have no other God before him if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the ceremonial law is that law where there was a high priest who made offerings for sins. And there were lower priests, common priests we will call them, that also made offerings for sin. You have the tribe of Aaron. He's of the tribe of Levi, and from that tribe, God ordained priests. Among those priests, there was a family selected out to be the high priest, the chief priest, if you will. He had an important job. Every year, there was a day called the Day of Atonement. And this priest on that day was to go into the holiest of all. If you'll remember the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple in Jerusalem, there was an outer court called the court of the Gentiles. Then you had the inner court. Then you go into the Holy of Holies. And then there was this room called the Holiest of All. And as the high priest approached, there were things he would do with the sacrifice. There was an animal to be slain. It was to first be washed in a brazen laver or bath. Its blood was to be taken. Part of it, we find, would be placed upon a scapegoat. And part of it would be taken into the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all, there was this piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was a little smaller than this table before me, there was a lid covering that table. And if you remember, inside that table were the tables of stone that Moses had chiseled out the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was also in there that golden bowl of manna. And in there we see God's provision, but also the Israelites' sinfulness in that ark. You say, what about their sinfulness? Well, in the golden bowl of manna, we see God's provision of daily bread, but we also see a complaining and murmuring people against the provision of God. Aaron's rod that budded, what was the whole point of that rod? If you'll recall, there came a point in time when Aaron was questioned and his authority as priest was questioned. And so Moses commanded that a rod be taken of all 12 tribes. And they laid them up overnight. And in the morning, if you'll recall, Aaron's rod, this dead stick, what had happened? It blossomed out. There were full leaves on it. There were blooms on it. And there were mature almonds on that rod. So in that, it showed God's government, but it also showed the sinfulness of the Israelites in questioning the government of God. The Ten Commandments are contained therein. Well, that shows God's law. But what was the whole point of the law? To point out where man was breaking it and falling short. So in this Ark of the Covenant, this box, you have these implements of God's provision, but also man's sin. And so what does God do for this box? Okay, so God's looking down at the holiest place upon the face of this earth is where this box sits. So as God looks down from heaven, what does he see? He sees into a box and he sees three items that would be a reminder of the Israelites' sins. And so you know what God does to cover that up? He instructs Moses to make this thing called the mercy seat, which is a lid that goes upon this box. And upon the mercy seat were these two cherubims of gold and their wings outstretched covering over that. And when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so as God would see on the Day of Atonement, what would God look down and see? He would see a golden lid with cherubs with their wings touching and outstretched, and then he would see blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. What was the point of all that? A covering for the sins of the people. But there was a problem. It never covered their sins. It was emblematic. It was symbolic. And here's why we know it was that way, because every year that priest had to go in and do it again. There's a reason, too, why he sprinkled the blood, we'll mention right quickly. When blood is sprinkled instead of poured, that's emblematic. It teaches us about the doctrine of particular or limited atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed for all humanity. It was particularly applied to the elect of God. And so here the high priest, when he goes in there, he didn't take a bowl of blood and just pour it all over that thing. He went in there with a piece of hyssop and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And God, looking down, sees that sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat, which would be emblematic of the blood of Jesus Christ and emblematic of Jesus himself. Because according to Romans chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation literally means the mercy seat for our sins. Jesus is the mercy seat. Why? Because when God looks down, what will he see in us? He will see us covered and polluted in sin. And so there needs to be a covering. Who is the covering? The Lord Jesus. He's the mercy seat. Well, there needs to be bloodshed. This very chapter tells us, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In chapter 9, we find that the Apostle Paul would tell us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So there had to be a shedding of blood. When Jesus' blood was shed, that covered our sins. He is the mercy seat for the child of God. He's our covering. He's the lid that covers the box of our sins. And his blood is the blood that was used to cleanse us from our sins. So in the Old Testament day, the high priest would go in once a year. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go in and symbolically make an offering for sins for all the people for the whole year. Now that wasn't the only sin offerings that would take place during the year. I mentioned those common priests. If you had offended your brother, if you spoke ill towards your mother, my grandmother would call it sassing her. If you had stolen, if you had defrauded, if you had done any multitude of whatever crime, whatever sin, you had a priest that you could go to and you could make an offering for sins. There were daily offerings, there were weekly offerings, and then we find these yearly offerings. But every one of these were done by a priest appointed. The people didn't go to God in their own behalf. They went to a go-between. A man that was a priest. And then they had their high priest. But here was the problem. He had to go in every year. And then he would die. And then they'd get a new high priest. He'd go in and then he would die. And so this would repeat over and over and over and over and over again. And not one sin was ever remitted. Not one sin of any Israelite with all that bloodshed and all that high priestly work was ever taken care of. It all still abided. So here the Apostle Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Well, first of all, the thing that I find the most impressive about verse 19 is that he says, we now have the authority to go boldly into the holiest of all. Now, I find in the Bible where there was a king who went into the holiest of all, his name was Uzziah. And the priest withstood him at the door of that place because there he went into a place that he had no authority. He was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't the high priest. He wasn't of the priestly lineage. But he had become so audacious in his thoughts and so emboldened in his mind that I am king. And he was a good king. If you read the history of the king King Uzziah in the days of Judah, you'll find that he was a very godly king, a very well-beloved king. But he took an authority that he didn't have. And he went into the holiest of all. And you know what happened? As he argued with the priest, they were astonished because in their sight, God turned him into a leper. Because he went into a place he had no authority to go. The high priest himself had authority to go there once a year. He couldn't just go in there anytime he wanted to. He said, I want to go into the sanctuary and just sit down and worship. He couldn't go in there. One time a year, one man could go in one day a year. Think about it. Here is the place that the Bible says the Shekinah glory of God would come, descend, and dwell. This is the place where God would put his name there. This was the most intimate place where man could commune with God. And of all the elect of God, only one nation could enter in there. And of that one nation, the Israelites, only one man could enter into that place. And that one man could only enter in there one time a year. Think about the limit there was to this access to God. One nation could go in, but only one man of that nation. And only one day a year could that man of that one nation go into this place. Imagine if God restricted you so that you could only come into this place one time a year. Some of our folks, it doesn't seem it would bother too bad if that was the rule. I don't know how I would survive. But imagine in that day, one man of a whole nation and only one tribe of that whole nation and one man of that tribe could go in one day a year to the place where God would show himself. But now Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's just told us that the place where God dwells, you and I have the authority to enter into it. And he says, not only do we enter into it, he says, we could go in boldly. That high priest did not go in boldly. That high priest went in with great trepidation. We find that according to history, they had come to a point for fear that that high priest would go in wearing bells around the skirts of his garments and there would be a rope tied to his ankle in case he did one thing wrong. Because if he did one thing wrong, you know what happened? God struck him with death. Well, they couldn't go in and get him or they would be struck with death. So what would they do? They would take that rope and drag him out of that room. Imagine if you came into this place with the wrong attitude or did the wrong thing and you knew God would strike you dead. Would you come in? If you did, you'd be a lot more careful about how you came in, wouldn't you? But it's the same God. But there's a difference now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. We don't have to come into this place with fear. Now, there's a reverence we need to have about the God of this place. And I do believe that there's a proper respect that should be shown to the place that we have dedicated for the worship of God. I don't like to see a lot of running around in commotion in the sanctuary. I'm not going to say it's scripturally wrong, but this is a place that we have set aside, we have dedicated for the worship of God. And we ought to have some measure of respect for this room because of what we do here. Now, this room is just a room. I realize that. It's just block and sheetrock and carpet and upholstery. I realize all of that. But this is the place that we have set aside to worship the God who has redeemed us. And we ought to show some measure of respect for that. But more than that, we ought to show respect to the one that we're coming into this place to worship and to honor and to magnify. But that doesn't mean that we have to come in here with trepidation and fear and shaking. In Hebrews 12, the Apostle Paul will compare two mountains, one called Sinai and one called Zion. And there's a very different approach to those two mountains, to Mount Sinai. How did they come? With fear and quaking. And when they heard the voice, they didn't want to hear that voice. They told Moses, "We don't want to talk to God." Can you imagine getting to the place where you tell your leader, "Tell God we don't want to hear Him"? His voice, it just causes us to tremble. They couldn't touch the mountain lest they die. Even if a beast were to touch it, he was to be thrust through with a dart. But you and I, we come to a place called Mount Zion. It's called the city of the living God. He says, we've come to an innumerable company of the angels, to the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the mediator of the New Testament that speaks better things than that of Abel, to God the Father of all. That's where you and I have come this morning. Very different than where they went there in the days of Moses. So he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. That priest had to go in with blood. Well, Jesus, he made his sacrifice with blood. Paul says he did this by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This verse 20, the word new here is a very interesting word. It's the only time it ever occurs in the Bible. One time. When I think of new, I think of something that's just been invented. Something that's just come off the assembly line. When I go to buy a new car, I'm thinking the latest model, it's just been created. It's got the latest gadgets on it and so forth. That's not what the word here means. Jesus' blood and the way of his sacrifice was not new in contrivance, meaning this was not just recently invented. Everything that God commanded Moses in the Old Testament was pointing to something that would happen when Jesus came into the world. That tells me that that way was actually older than the way that Moses established in his day. So what does the word here new mean then when he says by a new and living way? The word new literally means that which was recently slain. So by a new way, what way? By a way that had just recently occurred. Paul's writing to Christians right soon after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly how many years. It might have been 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ that Paul is writing this epistle. But in the history of Christianity, this was done recently. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, you have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which is a new and living way. This is something that has recently happened. This is a transaction that just occurred. This is an offering that was just made. You know what he's saying to them? He says, how is it that you're so soon removed? Here are Christians that are living in the same generation of men that lived in the time that Jesus was persecuted and crucified and buried and raised again. And Paul says, how is it that in this so new a time of Christianity can you depart from this way? And it doesn't matter even now that it's been 2,000 years ago. How can we depart from this way? What other way is there? Are you going to follow the way of Moses? That didn't work. The way of Muhammad? I don't believe that works. Are you going to follow the Buddhist way? The Hindu way? The way of the Native Americans? Will that way work? Will any of their gods save? Do you think that the gods of the Philistines could save? Dagon had a temple. He didn't build it. Didn't even order its construction. When God gave order of the construction of the temple, he specified how his house was to be built. Dagon couldn't give instruction about how to build his temple. Man made that god. They made his temple. God wasn't even in the temple. An implement that God ordered to be made was in the temple. The ark that I just mentioned to you sat in that temple. And just that ark being in the temple, you remember what happened to Dagon? He fell over. They came in the next morning and there's Dagon. He's fallen down. And so they got to set him back up. How can a god save if you've got to prop that god up? You know, of all the gods that men have contrived throughout history, they all have to be defended. They all have to be propped up. Jesus needs no propping up. Now, we're to speak his name, but do you think that if we didn't speak his name, he still could not get the message through? Think of individuals in the Bible that he spoke directly to. Jesus could do it without the church. He could do it without the gospel. He's chosen to use this means, but God is able to communicate without human means whatsoever. When he regenerates, he certainly uses no human means. He's not limited. He just speaks directly to the sinner's heart and says, live. And you know what happens? They live. Well, Dagon, he falls over. They prop him back up. Go in the next day. He's falling over again. Prop him back up. Go in again. And what's happened? His head's cut off. His arms are cut off. His legs, and nothing but a stump left. You know what they did with that ark then? They passed it on to their enemies. They said, we don't want this thing here. And so they sent it on to folks they didn't like. So here he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, where God dwells by a new and living way, by a way that had recently transpired, by an offering that had just been made, but it's also a living way. The Old Testament high priest, his was a dead way. It was through a dead sacrifice that would not live again. You don't read in any of the Old Testament where one of those bulls or goats, after it was slain for its offering, ever revived again. Never one was resurrected. You say, well, that's ridiculous, Brother Chris, to even bring that up. No, it's not. Because the Lamb of God that was appointed before the foundation of the world, after he had offered himself for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This offering that was made, this sacrifice that was appointed, after he was slain to be the sacrifice for God's people before God, what did he do? 3 days later, he took up his life again and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why it's called a new and a living way. It had recently happened and he was alive. He says, behold, I am he that liveth that was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. So he says, we have a new and a living way which he, Jesus, hath consecrated for us. That word consecrated just simply means that he's inaugurated for us, that he has cleansed for us. He's made the way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, what do you mean? Through the veil. What veil? Well, in the Old Testament temple, there was a veil, if you'll recall. It was a very thick, heavy curtain that divided between the holiest place and the holiest of all. There was that outer room, and there was this veil, and it was a very heavy drape. You couldn't see through it. Light wouldn't penetrate through it. It was a place divided. You remember what happened at the death of Jesus? When Jesus said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, you know what happened? The rocks rent, the earth quaked, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or rent in two, torn in two from the top to the bottom. Say, well, why does that matter? It was a sovereign act of God that thing was ripped apart. And why was it ripped apart? It was to indicate that God no longer dwelt in that place, and also mankind now had direct access to God. We find that John would tell those in the book of Revelation that he had made us kings and priests to our God. You know what? You don't need a high priest anymore. You don't need a common priest anymore. You are a priest. You can go to God on your own behalf. When you sin, you don't have to come and confess it to me. We don't have to sit in a closet somewhere and I can't see your face and you tell me all that you've done wrong. And I'll say, well, say so many Hail Marys and you're forgiven. And I'm not trying to, that's what they know. And they believe it works and they're doing the best they do know how. But we're blessed to know better than that. We're blessed to know that we can go directly to the source who forgives, the Lord Himself. And we have a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil. But what is the veil that He's talking about? He's not talking about a curtain. He's talking about His own flesh. His own body is the way in which we have access now into the holiest of all. And He's not talking about some temple in Jerusalem that they tore down in 70 AD. He's talking about heaven itself. He says, we also have a high priest over the house of God. This is a different high priest though. See, this is a high priest, the Bible says, that ever liveth to make intercession for us. We don't have to worry about having this one replaced. He's not going to be there a few years and pass away. Now, he did die one time, but he was resurrected the third day, and now he lives forevermore, and he's our high priest that ever lives to make intercession for you and I. What is an intercessor? He's one who steps between. Before he died at Calvary, he stepped between us and the blow of the eternal wrath of God for our sins. In his death, he stepped between us and death. In his grave, he stepped between us and the grave. In his resurrection, he's also in our intercessor. And so the child of God doesn't have to fear sin, doesn't have to fear death, doesn't have to fear the grave, because Jesus took the blow for that. He stood between and took the blow. But I'm thankful that He also ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because we continue to sin. We continue to need help and direction and guidance, comfort and peace. And so you know what Jesus does? He steps between. He takes the blows of our confusion, of our heartaches, and He there intercedes for us. He helps, He guides, He grants peace and comfort, the feeling of forgiveness when we do wrong. When we feel that we're persecuted, we can know we're cast down but not destroyed. Why? Because there's one that ever lives to make intercession for us. So then Paul comes to the heart of the matter. Okay, so now we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He consecrated. We have, through His flesh, an opportunity to go directly to God. We don't need a priest to do it for us, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Himself, that we go directly to. So He says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So He says, let us. I remember two or three years ago preaching on the let us of the Bible. This is an invitation. This doesn't mean that every child of God will do this. Every child of God will be with the Lord in glory, but not every child of God is going to draw near in this way. He's just told us that the Mosaic way has been brought to an end. The Old Testament high priest, he's gone. We have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a high priest, the Bible says, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need. That's the high priest which we now have. So knowing that we have a way to go straight to God, knowing that we have a high priest who understands, a high priest who's been touched and can feel and has compassion and empathy towards the things that we go through, we're to go boldly to a throne of grace. He says, let us draw near. Do you think that those Israelites that lived in the days of Moses, that saw Mount Sinai when it was on a fire and it quaked and there was a smoke and they feared exceedingly, what do you think they would have done if they had lived in the day when the veil was rent and they all of a sudden had access that they didn't have access to before? Well, you and I have it. So what do we do with it? Paul says, let us draw near.
draw as close as you can. Before there was division, before there was a divide, before there was a separation, before there was no access except one man on one day of the year. But now there's still one man, he's named Jesus Christ, and you can go to him any day of the year. It doesn't matter if it's daytime or nighttime, this high priest doesn't have to sleep at night, this high priest is ever on the job. It doesn't matter if you're awake in the midnight hours and your heart is troubled, you can go to him. You don't have to worry about calling him. Please don't call me after midnight unless it's a real emergency. But the Lord Jesus, you can call him anytime. Why? Because he's always alert. He's always ready. He's always there in your behalf. So he says, let us draw near. Come close. He says, but come close with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That means come with unwavering confidence. Say, well, that's kind of hard. There's times I'm not so sure he's going to receive me. That should never be our attitude. Don't you think that if he was willing to leave glory, go to the lowest part of the earth, which the Bible is, gives us, that's the expression of him being conceived in his mother's womb, born of a virgin, live in poverty, be hated by men, persecuted by those that he came for, ultimately slain after receiving the eternal wrath of God. If he would do all that for you, don't you think that he's concerned about the things you encounter and go through day by day? I promise you he is. So that's why Paul says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance or in unwavering confidence. He's made it clear that he is there for you and me. He's made it abundantly clear. It is Satan that will try to convince you that there is still a veil between. It's Satan that will try to convince you that God won't hear your plea. It's Satan that will try to convince you that there is still a division and a divide that you can't overcome. Well, that's a lie. The Bible declares to us the division's been removed out of the way. That God has said, I have given you open access to come to me anytime that you need to do so. So draw near to me with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How do you think that happens? Well, legally it happened at Calvary when Jesus shed his blood. Your conscience was also sprinkled and washed when you were born again. But there's another way that your hearts are sprinkled. Your conscience is cleansed when you confess when you've done wrong. Without the legal sprinkling that Jesus made on the cross, none of the other sprinklings matter. But because he sprinkled us with his blood at Calvary and then applied that blood when you were regenerated, now when you feel to be a sinner, you confess those sins. What does the Bible say? If we confess, he is faithful and just. I love that John put those two phrases together. He's faithful, that means he's going to do it. That's not a maybe. That is an assurity. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful. That means you can have all confidence that he's going to do this. And he's just. That means he's right to do it. So not only has he promised that he will do it without fail, he's also said that I am right to do it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you and I are to draw near with true hearts, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So when we've done wrong and feel to be a sinner, what are we to do? We're to confess that. And what happens? He's faithful and he's just and he forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. That Old Testament priest, that high priest, when he would go in on the Day of Atonement, there was a lot of preparations he went through. It wasn't just, oh, I'm going to get up today and it's Day of Atonement, let me go in there. He had some washings personally to go through. He had some washings to go through on behalf of the people. When he was consecrated, if you remember when Aaron was consecrated, there was blood applied to his right ear, his right thumb, to the tip of his right great toe. So what was that all for? Well, blood in the Bible is a picture of cleansing. Think about where it was applied to, his ear. You know what that meant? That priest needed to be concerned about what he heard. His hand. What do our hands do? That's a symbol of what we do, our actions. He needed to be careful what he did. Why is right great toe? He needed to be careful where he went. You and I need to do the same thing. We need to be careful. Take heed what we hear, the Bible says, and take heed what we hear. How we do it and what we do, we're to be careful about what and how we hear. We're to be careful what our hands do and where our feet go. The Bible makes it clear that they are blessed. This is Psalm 1. Who walk not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, a blessed person is one who's careful where they go, who they stand with. That means who they associate with and who they'll sit down and commune with. The child of God needs to be very careful where they walk and who they walk with, who they accompany and who they associate with, because it will affect you. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, evil communications. Oftentimes that's called bad communications. Well, Paul says, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a fact. Get around evil communications and it won't take long. There was a time when a certain way of talking, we would say like sailors talk, was very offensive to me. Then I got around folks that were worse than sailors and I cringed. But you know what I learned after just a little while? I didn't cringe anymore. It wore off. It didn't bother me like it once did. You know what had happened? Evil communications corrupted good manners. And I don't care what sin you want to talk about, you're around it enough, it'll corrupt your good manners. You may say, well, I would never put up with this or that. Be around it long enough and it's amazing what you'll put up with. Do you think Lot enjoyed what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah on the first day? I guarantee you it didn't, because the Bible tells us that his righteous soul was vexed daily with their ungodly deeds. Here's the problem. It just wasn't vexed enough to get up and leave that place. Why? Because evil communications corrupted good manners. Now, there's no indication that Lot did the things they did, but he put up with it. So here he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is just indicating that when we come before God, we're to take special care in how we approach. That if we've done wrong, we're to confess that we've done wrong, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also our bodies washed with pure water. Say, Brother Chris, what does that verse mean? I really don't know. Some say it's baptism. That may be. If a child of God is going to come in the proper way, they ought to come as a baptized person. I know that's true. Some say, well, it's the water of the Spirit. May very well be. Titus 3:5 tells us that he has saved us and washed us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So I know there's a washing that takes place there. I don't know which one this one's indicating. All I know is this, is it's teaching me that my heart and my outward activity need to line up as a person who's concerned about holiness and godliness as I draw near to him. I don't know exactly what all Paul means by that. I can get that out of it though, that I need to be concerned about my soul and my outward activity as I come and draw near before God. And you know what? I think if a child of God is concerned about their internal cleanliness and their external cleanliness, God will take care of that cleanliness. If it bothers you that you've sinned and you confess it, he's going to take care of it. That's really what we need to know from the text, is that we need to come concerned about our lifestyle. It's not a come as you are proposition. I realize that many in Christianity today, and I understand what they mean to an extent, and I would that every child of God that feels a desire to come before God would come and come as they are to start with. But you know what? The gospel ought to alter how we live. from the very dregs of society to the very best of society, when they approach the house of God after a little instruction and hearing, it ought to change how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And that's what this verse teaches us. When we draw near, we're to come with true hearts in full assurance of faith. We're not to be wavering. Our hearts are to be sincere. And we're to come with a pure conscience, having confessed our sins. And also our bodies washed with pure water. We need to come concerned with how we live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. This portion of the Bible is very touching in that it assures us that heaven that was closed off by Adam, that opened up a little in the day of Moses, has been fully opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam closed it through sin. In the days of Moses, God says, I'm going to give you a little peek in, and it's going to point you to a better day. And here the Hebrews were living right after that better day, and yet they were almost about to leave it. You and I live in that better day, knowing we have full access to God in heaven. That there's nothing that bans us or bars us from approaching Him. The only thing that would ever prevent that is what we do in our daily conduct, and that we just will not draw near. But here Paul gives the invitation, let us draw near. Come close. He's made the way. It's opened up. The invitation has been sent, so draw near, come in and enjoy, Paul is saying, what's been opened for you by none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today is our prayer.